In 2005, by the way, my name's John Elkins. I'm the youth pastor here. I get to do this about once a year, and which is probably better for you because that way you're not used to me. Back on topic. In 2005, about 1.3 million, approximately 1.3 million children were aborted in the United States. That was a poll that was taken in 2005 that was recently released in 2008. And you can see it's a poll taken to show that the abortion rates have dropped and risen every year, depending on the climate of the times. We are also currently, as a nation, in what is considered one of the greatest financial crises, although I honestly don't think that we've hit it anywhere near. But the crisis we're in was brought on by, or was at least in part contributed to, by faulty home mortgages and people going into debt when they couldn't afford it. Now, the Bible says that debt is a curse and children are a blessing. Seems to me that we live in a country that applies for debts and kills their blessings. There's something a little weird about that, isn't there? Something a little strange. Something abnormal. We apply for curses and we kill our blessings. It's bizarre. It's strange. And it's not good. So the question that I wanted to start with this morning is, what is it that makes something good? If we know that debts are curses, and we know that babies are blessings, and we have not been doing good as a nation. We are part of the nation. We have not been doing good as a nation in keeping either of those. And what is it that determines what is good? Is it that the thing that is created is inherently good within itself? Is there a goodness that is found and bound within the creation? Or is it that something is named good? Is it that you see it and you say, that is good? Or is there some outside force that makes something good? Some outside reality that's beyond ours that would call something good and thereby determine it as good? What is it that makes something good? Well, I believe the question is answered in Genesis chapter 1. I preach a lot from Genesis chapters 1 through 3 because the entire foundation of the biblical text is set up in Genesis. But if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see this kind of pattern. God makes something, and then He sees it as good. You'll see it in verse 4. You'll see it in verse 10. In fact, I hear you flipping, so I'll give you a second to get there. It's not that far. It's like two pages. One, two. Okay, good. You'll see it in verse 4. You'll see it in verse 10. You'll see it in verse 12. You'll see it in verse 18. And you'll see it in verse 25. And then finally, in verse 31, it's going to say, "And God saw everything He created. God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was good." So what we have here is the way things are made good. We have here in Genesis 1, what makes something good. And this is it, that God sees that it is good. So God, by His sight, declares what is good. Now this is the biblical concept of knowing. When you can see something and declare what it is at its core. So you see something, like you see an apple, and you can declare, that's an apple, because I can see it. It's an apple, there it is, right there. Right? Right? Okay, good. There's some, it's funny, the elderly are nodding, and the young ones are like, Okay, so you can see it is good, and therefore, because you can see it, it is labeled good. That's what God does in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. In the Bible, God sees something as good, and it is good because He saw it to be good. So God, by His eyes, declares what is good. The biblical concept of knowing is to see and then proclaim. Now, the second thing we see in Genesis is that God creates out of an overflow of love for Himself. Now hear me. God did not create you because He was lonely. God did not create you because He needed something. God did not create you because He was bored. Jesus didn't look at God and go, what are we going to do now? We've played chess 1,000 times and you keep winning. That didn't happen. God did not, sorry, out of control. God did not get tired of Jesus. He didn't get bored. He was completely self-sufficient in himself. The Trinity, the triune God, completely self-sufficient. So God did not create you because he was bored, lonely, or needed you. God created you because he loves. He loves himself. Okay, let me say that again. God created you because he loves, and he loves himself. When God creates man, what is it that he says? Let us make man in our image. So out of the overflow of love for himself, he creates man. And you were created in the image of God, that you would also overflow with the love of God on the earth. Check it out. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing on the earth. Now this is God's declaration of what man is supposed to be. They're supposed to be the image of God overflowing onto the earth, taking dominion over the earth. What are his two commands to man and woman? Be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth. And two commands. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. In other words, spread the image of God across the earth. You were created by a God who overflows in love. Two, you were created by a God who overflows in love in order that you would overflow with his character and with the image of God onto the earth, to cover the entire earth, not just part of it. Now there's something we see here, because God makes man and woman, in an order so that they will overflow the image of God and the character onto the earth. There's something we see here, and if you'll put that diagram up, there you go. When God creates man, this becomes important in chapter 3. God creates man. And the only reason the arrow's there, women, don't get mad at me. The only reason the arrow's there is because he creates man first. That's it. It's not an order of importance. God creates man, and then he creates woman, puts them together, and they together rule over the beasts. You with me? Everybody, you following? Good. They overflow with the love and image of God ruling over the earth, right? That's the created order. Now, in chapter 2, I'm giving you an overview of chapters 1 and 2, and then we're going to go in depth in chapter 3. So chapter 2, we see, particularly in verse 9, that God made, let me read the entire thing here, and out of the ground God made it to spring up that every tree, God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. Now pay attention there. He made trees that were pleasant to the sight, or pleasing to the eye, or good in the eye. Trees that were pleasant to the eye. This word is not the same word as good in the first chapter. Rather, this is the word pleasant, or desirous, or pleasurable. This word is used to describe the picture of what God has created. So he's created everything, all the trees that are pleasant to the eyes. Now, the second thing we see in chapter 2 is that God places man in the garden in chapter 2, verse 17, and he gives him a command. God places man in the garden, and he gives him a command. Now, it's funny to me that God has to put the man in the garden, because the man just doesn't know any better, and God has to pick him up and go, stay there. Go there, and then spread out. Don't know, there. You know. And so God puts him in the garden, and in chapter 2, verse 17, God gives him the first command. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This becomes very important because they're going to eat of the fruit in chapter 3. But here, I want you to notice something. I just want to take a little second to talk to the men. Notice that the command is given to Adam. Eve's not even around yet. The command is given to Adam. Listen, men, if you are not the spiritual head of your household, If your wife is the spiritual one, something has gone dreadfully wrong. If your wife is the one who has a desire and a thirst for the Word, and you're not the one, something has gone dreadfully wrong. The command is given to Adam so that he might teach it to his wife and to his children, and that through him it might be disseminated to all of them, that they would be able to teach it to each other. But that Adam would take leadership in his home as the spiritual head of his household and teach his wife the spiritual commands of God. This is what Paul, the apostle, bases his entire idea of headship on. In Colossians 3, Colossians 3, verse 18 through 19, and Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. This is the basis for it. Genesis, the created order. This is why. So if you are not the spiritual head of your household, there is something desperately wrong that needs to be repented of and changed. Now, the next thing that we see here in verse 18 is the funniest phrase, I think, in all of history. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." This is the first time he says, "not good." So God takes the man, puts him in the garden, and says, "not good." Well, if you've ever seen a man in a garden, this is true, right? If my wife sees me in the garden, I don't know what to do. I just stand there. And I may have a shovel. And she comes out and she sees me, move that bag of mulch here. Okay, all right, good. And I'll do it, you know. But I don't know what to do on my own. This is the funniest picture in all of the scripture. So he puts man in the garden. Guy's just standing there. Right? I mean, it's just the funniest thing in the world. And God looks down and goes, "Not good." It's the first time. First time. And then he says, I'll make a helper for him. He says, so I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, just a note to the women, this word helper is used, I think, 17 times from the book of Genesis to describe a person, from the book of Genesis to the end of the Psalms. I'm not even including the prophets and forward. So from the book of Genesis to the end of the Psalms, the word helper is used, I think it's 17 times. And every time it's used beside this one, it's used to describe one person. Can you guess who it is? No, God. Someone said woman, but no, it's actually used to describe God. This word helper is not a demeaning term. The Bible does not demean, subject, and prostrate women below men. The Bible rather elevates the status of women. It is not a book of subjection for you. You are put, in essence, by your title, you are put on level with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You are put on level with God. This is a female exalting thing. Don't feel downcast because they call you a helper. In fact, the next time somebody goes, "You're your husband's helper," you should be like, "Yes, I am." Right. That's what your response should be. Now, men, when God says he needs a woman, if you'll notice, he says, right before he shows him Eve, in verse 19, God says, "So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called the living creatures, that's what he named him." And then if you look at the second half of verse 20, "But Adam saw that there was no helper fit for him." Listen, men, your wives were given to you for a reason. They were given to you because they're there to help you. Your dog won't help you better than your wife. Your boat isn't going to help you better than your wife. Your hunting equipment, I don't even know what, is it guns, hunting equipment, I guess, yeah. Your hunting equipment, not going to help you better than your wife. Your job is not going to be a better intimacy partner than your wife. Now, part of the problem in America is that we've done that, haven't we? As men, we've put those things in the place of intimacy for our wives. You wonder why some of your wives are depressed. Look at it. The helper fit for you is your wife. Not your boat. Not your hunting gear, not your job, not your livelihood, not your dog, your wife. So admit that you need help and find intimacy in your wife. Now Genesis 3, we're going to get to the core of our message here today. In Genesis 3, if you'll turn there, first thing I want to point out to you is the order of characters. Can you put that up on the slide? The order of characters as they appear in Genesis 3 is like this. The serpent comes first in verse 1. Then he talks to the woman in verse 2. And then the man shows up in verse 7. And God shows up in verse 8. You notice? It's the exact opposite of the created order. The serpent, crafty as he was, shifts the entire created order on its head. Flips it over. The beast comes to the woman, not the man. And he attacks the woman's knowledge of Scripture, not the man. And then the woman hands the fruit to the man. We don't get off scot-free. We're standing right there. Hands the fruit to the man, and he eats. And then God comes at the end of the book, and man tries to rule over God. The beast rules over the woman and the man, and man tries to rule over God. Because what's his response? God says, "What have you done?" And man goes, "The woman you gave me did it." Now, if you read any further in the Bible, he doesn't win that argument. That's not a good idea. So, anyway, chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1. So flip to verse 1. "Now the serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman." Did God actually say to you, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, I just want to pause. This is the way the devil attacks immediately. This is always the way he does it. The first thing he's going to attack is your knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Now, the Word of God in the garden was, "Don't eat of the tree." The first thing the devil says, "Did God really say, don't eat of any tree?" And he's going to twist the Word, and he's going to attack your knowledge of the Word of God. And, men, he's going to attack how you have taught your knowledge, how you have taught the knowledge of the Word of God to your children. That's the first thing he's going to attack. Whether or not they really know. Whether or not they really understand. The adversary is first going to attack this. Why do you think it is that God insists on, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "These words I've commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house. You shall talk about them when you walk by the way. You shall talk about them when you lie down. You shall talk about them when you rise." Why do you think God says that? It's because the first thing that the enemy ever attacks is your knowledge of the Word of God and your understanding of the Scripture. That's the first thing he's going to target. Now, is the Word on your heart, as God commands in Deuteronomy? Is the Word on your heart? Is the Word what you teach your children? Is the Word what you talk about? Or is there something else that holds mastery in your life other than the Word? Now, Eve's response is priceless. And I think it shows something. I went and spoke. Her response is, not only can I not eat that tree, I can eat of any tree except this one, but I can't even touch it or I'm going to die. Now, I went to some wiser men in our church and asked them what they thought about this phrase, right? She kind of puts a double hedge here, and she says, "I can't even touch the tree. God only said you can't eat of the tree," but she says, "I can't even touch the tree." And I think what happened here is Adam taught it to her that way. And Daryl Varner, who I hope you don't mind, I'm quoting you. Daryl Varner, I went and talked to him, and he said, "This is like putting two fences around your house." That's what this is, like putting two fences around it. It's a great metaphor, exactly. It's just like that. It's like when you see your child and you don't want them to touch something that's in the kitchen. So you say, "Don't go in the kitchen at all. Don't even go in there." When the rule is, "Don't touch the oven. Don't go into the kitchen. You're not allowed in there." Right? And that's what I do to youth all the time. Youth, you know, I mean, you're going to learn my secret. Youth, I don't want them in on the soundboard. I don't want them messing up things. So I'm like, "You're not even allowed in the sound booth. Don't even go in there. In fact, stay out of the room. Stay out of the building. Go next door." You know, I mean, that's, you draw this hedge around the rule. And the idea is that you're trying to, you expect them to fail at the first one. You're just hoping that maybe if they fail, you'll catch them before they do the second one. Right? So, I think Adam, when he taught it to Eve, looked at her and said, "Listen, honey, God said we can have anything in this garden. Don't even touch that tree. Look at me. Don't even touch that tree." Like, that's what I think happened here. And so Eve tells the serpent probably exactly what Adam taught her, which wasn't the word, but was rather a restrictive rule around the word, outside the word. You see, Adam did not teach her the heart of the word. He taught her the rule of the word. He didn't teach her the heart of the word. He taught her the rule of the word. And so she responded accordingly. Now, notice in verse 4, we're going to jump to verse 4. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, I want you to catch that. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact same phrasing in Hebrew and in English as it is in chapter 2, verse 17, when God says, "You shall surely die." She says, or the serpent says, "You will not surely die." Or "you will surely not die." I don't know what the proper grammar is there. "You will not surely die." So he negates and flips God's command right on top of itself. And this is the exact same thing the devil does, isn't it? I mean, this is what temptation does. This is exactly what it looks like. God says in its Bible, "This is bad for you." And the devil goes, "It's not really bad." And then you buy it. He goes, "It's not really bad." And then we believe it. And we listen to him. This is exactly the way he attacks. So there's two ways he's attacking from the beginning. He hasn't changed it. The two ways he attacks. One, challenge your knowledge of the word and obedience to it. He attacks your knowledge of the word of God. Two, he changes the answer that God gives. He changes the consequence. Says, "Is it really bad for you?" And gets you to think more loosely about things. Now, we're going to get to the real temptation here. The full temptation in verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now make the connection. Chapter 1, the Hebrew, the Old Testament idea of knowing. Be able to see and declare. He says your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what the devil tempts Eve with, and Adam, and the rest of humanity with, is the ability to look at something and declare for ourselves what is good or evil. The ability to look at something and say yes or no, good or evil. So the temptation is that your eyes would be what declares good and evil. That your eyes would be what declares what is good or evil. So you do what's right in your eyes because you're the one discerning what's good or evil. It's like all those old songs, right? Do what's right in your heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Jeremiah. Heart is deceitfully wicked and sick. You really want to trust something that's deceitfully wicked and sick? No. But the Bible, this is the temptation, that you would choose for yourself what is good or evil, that you would try to appoint for yourself good and evil. Now from this point forward, the Bible is going to paint a picture of men and nations who choose to do what is right or good in their own eyes, above and beyond what is right or good in God's eyes. The rest of the Bible, you're going to see it with David when he sees Bathsheba. It's going to say, "And he looked across, and behold, she was good in his eyes." When Samson wants to marry the Philistine and bring Israel to shame, he's going to say, "He saw her, and behold, she was good in his eyes." When the kings are ruling over the kingdom, it's going to say, "And they did not do what was good in the eyes of the Lord, but rather they did what seemed good to them." The rest of the Bible and into today, the war that we fight is that we are trying to declare good for ourselves when God has already declared it. And we are trying to take the place of God in discerning what is good or evil ourselves. Now, Deuteronomy, Moses warns us three times about this. The two that come to mind at the moment are in 12, 8, and 15, I think 26, where he says, do what is good in the eyes of Yahweh. He says it twice to him. Mankind, however, we know from the rest of the story that mankind chooses what is wrong. Look at this. So when the woman saw that it was as light to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one knowledgeable or wise, she ate. She saw that it was a delight, and she saw that it would make one knowledgeable or able to know, able to see and able to declare, able to appoint good for herself. Now she chose that for herself, and Adam chose it. And I think our world has chosen it. I think this is the state of our world. Let's read Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But because of the futile, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and reptiles. I think that's exactly where our nation is. That we've become foolish in our thinking and backward. And just a note, men make horrible gods. Your pastor is not Jesus. Greg is not Jesus. Chuck, Mike, myself, we're not Jesus. We make awful gods. Don't hold us up as the perfect standard. We're going to fail. And when we do, if you've held us up as the perfect standard, you're going to fire us. Listen, we make awful gods. None of us are wearing a cape. We're not superheroes. None of us, I mean, we don't kick in the door every morning and go, Bible man is here. We don't, no. We're not superheroes. We are here to teach and to preach the Word of God. Don't make your pastors God. Men make awful gods. Men make horrible gods. I believe that sexual immorality, self-righteousness, and the evil things in our world today spring from this truth. That we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and begun to worship what would be idols. Our world has chosen to do what's right in its own eyes. And I think to some extent so have we. In our world, people value the life of a fly swatted more by the president on live TV more than the life of an unborn child aborted. In our world, people value mastery and gender choice and their own sexuality more than the created design of God. In our world, people value their jobs and social status more than training their children in the Word of God. In our world, people value, some of us even, value the choice of music style over and above doctrine or evangelicalism. Let me say that again. We value the style more than the doctrinal or evangelical content of the song. I hope I made both sides of that argument mad with that one. In our world, some of us value our own pleasure and comfort over studying and outreach for the gospel. I think this one is the reason why none of our intensive Bible studies at our church ever fill up. I think this is why. Because we value our own comfort. You want to know the quickest way to turn a large group into a small group? Give them homework. They go home, they're done. It's over. You could have 20 and drop to 5. Give them one day's homework. Tell me, why? Because we don't want to interrupt our time. This is me time. Because we want our own comfort over the Word, over God's Word, over what God says is right. He says it's the living breath, that the Word of God is living and active and it breathes life into your soul. We say, I'd rather watch the game. I think that's why. I think that's why we can't ever get intensive Bible study to actually stay. We offer it, by the way. This is great church. You have more opportunities here to study your Bible than you will anywhere else in the world. Great. I also think that this is why our faith evangelism only ends up with about 15 people every semester. Because we're more comfortable. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to do hard things. Heaven forbid we actually have to share the gospel. Now, I'm not downing you. If you share the gospel with your neighbors regularly, or you are sharing the gospel when you go out, I'm not downing you. What I am downing is the people who don't do that. And that's one step worse than faith. But faith, our evangelism training, our outreach program, if you don't share your faith, hey, here's an opportunity. We only have about 15 people that stay in that thing every semester. We may have 50 sign up at the beginning. They find out they have what? Homework, right? Find out they have homework, and they find out that it takes something that puts them out of their comfort zone and they won't come back. I think some of us value our pocketbooks more than the hungry guy we see on the road in Houston. Or we're just content to give him money and move on. Heaven forbid we actually have to tell him about Jesus. And then the really hard one, some of us value our secret sins over holiness, despite the fact that God commands it. Some of us value the sins that we have hidden from everyone else that no one would ever know about here. Some of you hide them from your spouses. And we value those over holiness and the Word of God. This is the state of our world. And this all began in Genesis. Genesis 3. Every bit of it. When we started claiming what was good for our own eyes. Now, in the Bible, Jesus shows up about 3/4 of the way through, right? And he shows up on the scene, and if you'll turn to John chapter 10, that's where we're going to go. But he shows up, and in Matthew, you've got this first sermon that's recorded of his, and he teaches on the law, and he says a lot of weird things. Jesus says some really strange things. Things like, you must be born again. You will worship me in spirit and in truth. Give to the poor all that you have and follow me. But then a couple chapters later, when his disciple says the same thing to a woman who's broken a big expensive perfume jar over his feet, he rebukes him. Weird. And did you catch that? Jesus tells the rich man, okay, give everything you own to the poor and follow me. And then a woman comes and breaks a big expensive jar of perfume on his feet. And Jesus says, no, don't rebuke her. This is good. But you said give everything to the poor. And he says a lot of weird things that are hard to follow. We don't make the gospel easy here. It's just true. It's just true. So Jesus says a lot of hard things in the New Testament. And I think we tend to simplify what he says. He says a lot of difficult things. And the answer here is found in following this man who says a lot of difficult things. I would tell you, if you were to ask me, how do I follow him? I'd say, repent and believe. And then we'd be done with our conversation. And you'd be like, well, don't I have to say a prayer? I'd be like, repent? Yeah. Believe? Yeah. You're good. I might lead you through a prayer. But repent and believe is the call of the gospel. Repent from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Belief designates action. Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul talks about how you were once slave to sin, now you're slave to righteousness, and then he's give me that on the screen there. There you go. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. So a Christian, someone who is saved, becomes obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which he was committed. This is salvation. You get saved and you obey because you believe. You believe, you obey. You don't believe, you don't obey. You don't obey, you might not believe. Now turn with me to John chapter 10. I hope that you're already there. Sorry. How do you become obedient to righteousness? How do you know if this is you? Here you go. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2. You're being transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the washing of the word, by the washing of the body with the word, Peter will call it. Centering your life and yourself on Christ. That would be one indication. Second indication, you have put off the old nature with its passions and desires. It's been crucified, Galatians 5:24. And Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in the Spirit daily. So God is renewing your spirit daily. Now, John chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus continues to talk about, say some really weird things, and he starts to discuss with the Pharisees, and he challenges the Pharisees. You see, I think it's easy for us to point at the world and go, evil, wrong, bad. It's easy for us to stand in this building and point outside and go, all those drunkards, all those homosexuals, those greedy CEOs. It's easy for us to do that, but if you read the scripture carefully, what Jesus does is he yells at us. He yells at the righteous, self-righteous churchgoers. Those other people he's having a drink with. Seriously, that we call him a glutton. Anytime we show up in Scripture, it's usually bad. And Jesus yells at the self-righteous, pharisaical people who say things like, I fast twice a day, I give half of what I earn to the poor. And Jesus says, and? You're like, come on! This guy's good! Jesus says, not good enough. You see, it seems like more often in the Scripture, Jesus is mad at self-righteousness more than anything else. And here, so that's, I want to say that because this text is so easy for us just to gloss over and say that we're sheep. Look at verses 3 through 4 in chapter 10. To him, or to the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, just a question for you. If you're the sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd, because Jesus, that's what Jesus says here. If you're the sheep and Jesus is the shepherd, how can you follow a shepherd whose voice you don't listen to? I mean, how can you follow a shepherd when you don't read his word? When you don't read his Bible? When the most that you get is 45 minutes on Sunday morning up here and 45 minutes in Sunday school? Maybe a Wednesday night. How can you follow that shepherd? You can't, because you don't know his voice. You're not listening. You follow the shepherd by listening, by spending time in his word. And I don't mean just, I don't mean devotion. Now understand, I want to tell you about two different things here. We've got devotion and we've got study. Devotion is great. Baptists are great at devotion. In fact, I had a quiet time when I was five. 5 years old with a quiet time. Can you imagine the depths of that? Probably read, Jesus wept, okay, I'm done, and ran outside, right? I mean, that's quiet times. We're great at devotions. Baptists can devotion out anybody. No other denomination can out-devotion a Baptist. But we stink at study. We're horrible at this. Devotion, fantastic. I have people coming to my office with open windows in their hands, ready to share with me what the Word has taught them today in one verse. Study, we're awful at. You ask a Baptist to exegete a text, they're most likely going to look at you and go, what does exegete mean? You ask a Baptist to break down a text and explain to me what the text says, and most of us can't. Oh, we can say what it means to us. We can say what goes on inside us. We're great at devotion. We're awful at study. So when I'm talking about hearing the master's voice, when I'm talking about listening to the shepherd, I'm talking about both. Because just to have devotion is to die in self-emotion. Just to have study is to die in intellect. But we need to swing this way. We need to swing to the middle, where we have plenty of study and plenty of devotion. Where we study the Word intensely and we see what it says about itself. And we study the Word intensely and we see what it says about us. That's the difference, by the way. Devotion is what it says to you. Study is what it says about itself. We need to swing to the middle so that we can hear our Master's voice. Now, some of you don't hear the voice because you're not sheep. Some of you don't hear the voice of the Master because you're not sheep. And my answer to you would be to repent from sins and following your self-righteousness and your own ways and listen to the Shepherd. Stop trying to do things your own way. Stop trying to do righteousness as it seems in your eyes. And let the Bible determine what righteousness is. Stop trying to set forth a good standard of your own. Instead, let the Bible name for you what is good and what is evil. Submit yourself to reading the Word of God and let it tell you what is good. Let it tell you what is great. Let it tell you what is evil. Submit to it. Read your Word. God didn't put it there just so that you'd come on Sunday to hear me talk about it, or Greg talk about it, or your Sunday school teacher talk about it, or Chuck talk about it. Just like Chuck said, the Scripture is sufficient. Sufficient for everything. And yet we don't even listen to it. We're content to read Open Windows and Chuck Swindoll Bible studies. And we never examine the text on an intensive level where you're dissecting passages and doing sentence diagrams and examining what it says for what it says. You see, when you have a master, you obey. It's real simple. When you have a master, you obey. Now, Martin Luther said you're either mastered by sin or you're mastered by righteousness. You're a donkey. That's what Martin Luther called you that. I didn't call you that. Martin Luther. You're a donkey. And on your back rides sin and the devil, or righteousness and Christ. Which is it? When you have a master, you obey. The more you obey Christ, the more freedom and victory you will have over sin. The more you obey Christ, the more freedom and victory you will have over sin. You will find that you will walk a victorious life when you serve Christ and you serve Him with all your heart. You will find victory. Finally, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, based on what you've learned from Genesis chapters 1 through 3, are you overflowing with the love of God? Are you overflowing as the image of God on this earth, as His image bearer, spreading to the nations? Are you overflowing in teaching the gospel and obeying His commandments? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would meet with us, that You would forgive us our error, that You would grant us mercy. Lord, mercy. Please, mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that whatever has gone on in our hearts today, that we would turn it to worship of You completely. And we would proclaim with all our heart that You are our Master, and we obey You because we overflow with Your love. We love You, Father. Amen.